is plowman. Plowman. The journey that Jesus is embarking on is one that has been coming for a while. When you read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus had one purpose in mind. He was born to die. And what you find in Luke chapter 9 is you find Jesus leaving what is called the Galilee. That's where the majority of the disciples came from. The only disciple or apostle that did not come from Galilee was Judas. He was a Judean. And so you have Jesus, and he has got an entourage. If you read the previous verses that are in chapter 9, read back a little bit, you'll find that he's doing quite a few miracles. But then when you come to the verses close to our text today, you'll find that as he's leaving, there's a multitude of people that are following him, not just his disciples. In other words, you've got people that are there because it's exciting. You've got people that they see the crowds that have gathered around this rabbi, and they are drawn to him because when he preaches, no one's ever preached like Jesus preached. I mean, he was able to take the word of God and just open it, and their hearts were like, wow, what authority. And so you've got the Lord Jesus, and he's leaving the Galilee, and part of what he has to do is he could have gone around the area known as Samaria. There is an area that the Jews mainly traveled called the Perean Way. But Jesus did not choose to go that way. He chose to go through the region known as Samaria. Now, what is significant about that? What's significant about it is that the Samaritans and the Jews did not like each other. What you have is you've got the Lord Jesus, and he's willing to go into an area that Orthodox Judaism shunned as though it was leprosy. But you find Jesus doing this often. One of the most familiar times that Jesus went into Samaria is in the Gospel of John chapter 4. And you remember he said, I must needs go through Samaria. And he went through Samaria, and there was a woman at the well. And she had been married 5 times and was living with a man that was not her husband. And he said, you want some living water? And she said, how can I get living water? And when she got that living water, she went and began to tell everybody. And she was a Samaritan woman that lived in the little city called Sychar. And so Jesus went through Samaria often. But if you come to this passage, one of the things that you will notice is that he takes some messengers and he says, you go before the crowd. I don't know if Jesus had 50 in his group. I know there was at least 12, maybe 15 that we are going to see 3 here today that go with the 12. But let's just say they were 25 or 30. He took some of them and he sent them into a little village in Samaria. And he basically wanted to give them a heads up. Some of you, whenever you have your families go out to eat this Christmas, one of the things you'll do is you'll call a restaurant. You'll call someplace like P.F. Chang and go, hey, we've got 20 people on this day. Can you handle the group? Won't be a problem. We'll give you the tables. Some of you will do other places. Some of you may go to Journey's Inn. Some of you may go eat Chinese food. Some people may go eat Mexican food. But you're going to make reservations. And when you get there, you're expecting to be taken care of. Well, they did not have P.F. Chang's and Longhorns and those types of places in ancient times. What you had is you had people that would have larger homes, and they would be willing to be hospitable and let people come in and eat with them, sup with them, sleep over, and then the next day they could go ahead and travel. But something happened in this passage that was different. When the messengers went to this little village in Samaria, and they said, "The master is coming." "Who's your master?" "Well, Jesus. He's our rabbi." "Well, that's wonderful. Is he gonna stay here in our little village, and is he gonna teach us?" And that was significant for them, because you see, way back over in 2 Kings chapter 17 and in Ezra chapter 4, you find how the Samaritans came about. What took place was this. Do you remember when the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes? You've probably heard about that. You had guys like Sennacherib, who was an Assyrian. Well, in 722 BC, the Assyrians took the north. They took, the 10 northern tribes. They took it. They took the best people. They took them and put them in exile, took them into captivity. And then they began to take people from all of these other countries that they had conquered. And they began to flood the area of northern Israel with new people that were not Jewish. And the Samaritans that had been left began to intermarry with the people that were coming from these other places that the Assyrians had flooded the population with. And now you've got hundreds of years later. The animosity has always been strong, and it's very strong during the time of Jesus. And so this village, they have their own little place, Mount Gerizim. That's where they worship. They are not going to go down and worship with those Jews in Jerusalem. And so when they hear that Jesus just wants to spend the night, they go, "No. No, if he's not going to stay here and be a prophet for us, we don't want him." And so they reject Jesus. And then you have James and John. You know, the Gospel of Mark gives them a name. It's called the son of, and I think it's pronounced, it's almost like Bojangles, but it's Boanerges. All right? So just think of Bojangles chicken. All right? And so you've got these two boys, and they were the sons of Boanerges, and that name means sons of thunder. So before these boys got saved, their reputation was they were pretty rowdy. And evidently some of the things that happened during their time as Christians, even though they weren't called that yet, even though once they started following the Lord, they still had some rough edges. And so what do you have? You've got James and John, these two brothers. And when they hear that Jesus has been denied a place to stay, denied sustenance, they look at the Lord and say, "Lord, do you want us to just call fire down from heaven and just consume them?" You know where they got that from? They got that from a story of Elijah. Because that is exactly what happened in 1 Kings 18. Now, it hasn't been this long ago when the transfiguration took place. And so they're up on the top of what I believe to be Mount Hermon, which is maybe the Mount of Transfiguration. That's my best guess. And all of a sudden, you've got Moses and Elijah. And they appear. And they're saying, "Let's just make three tabernacles. Let's just have a great, great celebration here." And Jesus goes, "It's over." And the next thing you know, Moses is gone, Elijah's gone, and Jesus is the only one left. Because he's not going to share his glory with anybody, even two great men like Moses and Elijah. And so you've got these men, and they know this story. And they're going, "Boy, Elijah zapped them. You know what? We can do that. We're apostles." And Jesus rebuked them. When you look at verse number 55, he uses the word, he turned, he rebuked. Can I tell you that that is the same word that you find in verse 42 when he rebuked demons? And so he rebukes these boys because they're wanting to kill somebody because they don't like what they did. Do we have much of that spirit today? Oh, I think so. I think so. And so as he is rebuking them, it brings us to our passage this morning. I want you to look with me at verse 57. Verse 57, it begins the first person that you're going to see. You're going to see three today. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, as they were traveling on the road to Jerusalem, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now you think about that a moment. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, if we had people come forward this morning and they just said, Preacher, we just want to follow God wherever he wants us to go. I'd be up here thinking, glory to God, isn't that wonderful? I mean, isn't that a wonderful thing that somebody wants to just walk with God and wherever he goes, wherever he wants them to go, they're willing to do it. But can I tell you that the commitment that we are seeing here is one that's half resolved? In other words, they've got the commitment and they go, yeah, we want to do it. We're going to follow you, Lord. And we're going to go wherever you want us to go. But then Jesus, he answers it. The man that has just said, I'm willing to go with you wherever. He answers him in verse 58. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes. That's where they live. They live in holes. Birds of the air have nest. The word for nest there is a word which has the idea of living among the trees or living among the branches and leaves. So you've got some foxes that live in holes. We call them fox dens. We have birds that sleep off the ground in nest. But he said, if you follow me, I want you to understand something. The Son of Man doesn't even have one of those. I don't even have a place to lay my head at night. He did not own any real estate. He did not own a camper. He didn't even own a tent like the Bedouins owned. He had to rely on the supplying of God and the supplying of people that had a heart for God. And you see that throughout the New Testament. You have several times when wealthy ladies were offering to help with money. But Jesus himself did not have anything except basically the clothes on his back. Now, I don't know who this man was. And can I tell you that I don't know if he followed the Lord or if he did not follow the Lord, and neither do you. But my first instinct is, he cut and run. Now, he had heard about Jesus being a king and going to set up a kingdom. And maybe he, in his mind, he's thinking, well, if I can get in with this crowd, maybe I can get kind of a cushy position here in his kingdom. And so when Jesus begins to say, I don't even have a place to lay my head, I just kind of believe that the man just kind of said, I'm out of here. I want to tell you something. The reason that I believe that is because this account is also found in the book of Matthew. We'll not turn to it right now, but can I tell you that Matthew identifies this man as a scribe? Scribes were not poor men. Scribes were educated men. And if you were successful, you had a pretty good income because wealthy people were hiring you to copy things. Now, Today, we just simply put it on a copy machine, click print on our computer, and it prints it to a printer. You know, in ancient times, when Gutenberg came along, he would take little letters and he would put them in a typeset, and he would rub some ink on it, and he would pull it down, and they'd take the paper off and let it dry, and that's the way that they would print the early paper. But when you had even more ancient than Gutenberg, you had people, and they were having to write on papyrus, which was a early form of paper, or skins that had to be tanned first, or clay tablets that had to be etched and then baked. You wanted someone that had a good handwriting. I could have never been a scribe, all right? And some of you are in the same boat that I am. I've had people tell me, man, your writing's worse than mine, and I look at theirs and I'm thinking, I don't think so. And so you've got this man that was a scribe, and he would copy things for people. And no doubt he's thinking, wow, I mean, if I could get in with the new king, I may be good. And so the resolution that he had resolved himself, until he finds out there's more to it. Do you know that Christians, if we can really say we're Christians, it's not a half-hearted resolve? I want that to soak in for a moment. Every day is supposed to be lived for God. That means Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. It's supposed to be lived for God and His purpose for our life. We need to have that kind of commitment. I think this man was found out by the Lord. There's a wonderful verse over in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 25, and it says that Jesus knew what was in the heart of all men. Can I tell you that maybe some of you have this thought, well, if I don't say it, nobody knows it. God knows it. Starting with the pulpit, with the staff behind me and over here, and then if you went through everybody else, up into the sound booth, out into the foyer, all downstairs, you could go to every single one of those people, and Jesus knows what's inside of your heart. He knows if you're a hypocrite. He knows if there's sin. And can I tell you, He knows if there's commitment. He knows. There's a second man that I want you to see this morning, and this is found beginning in verse 59. And it says, "And he said unto another." Now remember, the first guy came to Jesus. But now Jesus is looking at this man, and he says, "Follow me." Now remember, these guys are excited. I mean, they've been in a revival atmosphere. I mean, it's like they just coming home from youth camp, so to speak. But he, the man, said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Now that seems like a pretty good reason to go do something, right? Can I tell you that I don't believe that the man's father was dead? You say, "Now, wait a minute, preacher. I mean, he said he was going to bury his father." Well, if the man loved his father that much, how come he wasn't there to bury him already? Because the Jews buried him within one day. He's been tromping around the hillside listening to Jesus preach and do miracles and see him do miracles. But yet he's got an aged father. And when Jesus says, "Follow me," he says, "I've got to go take care of my dad and bury him." I think probably what's happened is he's probably the oldest boy, which meant that if the father gets sick, or if he dies, all the decision making goes to him. That means that he's got to get the family together and he's got to tell them this is what we need to do as far as the arrangements are concerned. And it would have to be quick. They did not have embalming the way that the Egyptians did. I mean, when you had that arid temperature that, humid temperature that they had in Israel, and the heat and all of that, I mean, they got them in the ground pretty quick. There's a few exceptions to that. You've got Joseph, when he died in Egypt, he said, when you leave here, he said, you take my bones with you. And they took what was called an ossuary, which is basically, it was a little chest, and they had all of his bones piled in there, and they took his bones back to the promised land. But most of the time, you find when somebody dies, they bury him fast. As a matter of fact, when Elisha, the great prophet of God, was buried, he was buried in an unknown cave. And it was 100 years later, a caravan was coming by there, and they had a guy that died. They took his body into the same cave, threw him over, and his body touched the bones of Elisha, and the guy came back to life. You go, wow, I never heard that story. Read Kings, all right? And so you've got the great prophet Elisha buried in some cave that some caravan came by. And so you've got this man that is not dead, but yet his oldest boy has got to be there if he does die. He's got to be the one that is the executor for the will and for the estate. He's got to make sure that the mother is taken care of and any unmarried sisters. I mean, he's got several things that he needs to do. And what does Jesus say? And I'm going to tell you something. This is pretty hard, right? He said in verse 60, let the dead bury the dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, when we read that, I mean, we read that and think, pretty hard right there. Jesus don't even want you to go to your daddy's funeral? No. I don't think you can see that. Not when you read the whole New Testament. But can I tell you that if God has called you to do something that supersedes all earthly relationships? Now, somebody may not like that. But did Matthew 6:33 not say, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you? Can I tell you, I expect my wife to love Jesus more than she loves me? And can I tell you that you ought to be expected to love Jesus more than you love anybody else? That includes your kids and your grandkids. You ought to love Jesus supremely. Now, Jesus went to funerals. Most of the time when he went to a funeral, he turned it into a joyous celebration. You know, I mean, he raised a girl named Tabitha. He raised a friend of his named Lazarus. He even raised himself. And you have Jesus that always breaking up funeral processions. So it wasn't that Jesus is ripping this man because he's wanting to go have part of a funeral. This man is waiting till his father dies before he wants to follow the Lord. That is not commitment that we as Christians need. There's a third man that we see. And the third thing is this man was half resigned. Half resigned. Verse 60, 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. So you've got a third man that approaches Jesus. The first man approaches, and Jesus said, there's not going to be bucks in this. The third man, I will follow thee, but. One of the things that you'll notice about two of the three of these men is it was about me first. Me first. Let me do this. Let me do this. And so he says, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home in my house. If we claim to be Christians, that means that we have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. I believe that there are times when people do not have Jesus in their life as necessarily Lord of their life. Now, he is always Lord. But there are times in periods of rebellion, periods of backsliding, when Jesus is not everything in our lives that he ought to be. But can I tell you that when somebody gets saved at that moment, if they truly are convicted of the Holy Ghost, when they ask Christ to save them, they're not just saying, hey, save me and let me live like I want to. They're saying, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. That's the attitude of a born-again person. Lord, whatever you want, I'm yours. And so therefore, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And so you've got a commitment that was made on your spiritual birthday. And if you said, Lord, I want to follow you, I want you to see what Jesus said to this man. He said, no man, and that would mean you ladies as well, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now I want you to get the picture. Almost the entire Bible is written in an agrarian, basically, atmosphere. You find farming, raising animals, you find all of that. Old Testament, right on through New Testament times. The only time that you don't really find that is when you get into the cities. And then you find trade with animals. But you hear all kind of parables and stories about things like wheat, tares, crops, fallow ground, plowing, those types of things. And so when you look at verse 62, which is our text verse, it says, having put his hand to the plow. Now, what is a plowman? Well, in ancient times, a plowman was a man that basically worked on a farm. He had a simple life. His life was simply this. You took care of the chores on a farm. If the manure needed to be spread, you did it. If it needed to be collected, you did it. And then the most important task that he had to hook up the oxen or the donkey or whatever he was plowing with, and he had a wooden plow. Now, by the time this plowman came along, Israel had developed iron. They learned that basically from the Philistines during what is called the Iron Age. In the book of Samuel, many times the Philistines were fighting with iron and God's people were fighting with wood. And so you've got the plow that is wooden handles. It's got a little, I would call it like a sod buster. It might have a little curve to it so that it could flip the grass over and there'd be a little furrow there. And what he would do is he would have that ox. He would be behind it, And he's looking to make sure that it's the right depth, but at the same time, he's looking to make sure that it's straight. If you're going to plow, you plow straight. When I was a little boy, I had my grandfather had already passed. He passed when I was 10. So I guess I was probably about 12, 13 when this was going on. My uncle wanted me to lay off a field for him. But what he did was he laid off the first two rows. And he said, now what you do is you take that left-hand tire, that front tire, and you put that tire in that previous track where the tire has gone before, and you run that whole row, and you keep your eye on that row, and if you'll keep running that same row, and you keep looking down here to make sure, and out there to make sure, every one of these rows will be just as straight as these first two. And so you've got this plowman, just a simple man, maybe an uneducated man. He's doing the most menial task that is to be done on some type of farm. When he eats simply. He may have something like some type of stew. He may have just some old crusty bread that maybe he dips it in. Maybe once a month, he might even have a little bit of meat. Maybe he would have some mutton or some goat. And he would have this, and it would be just a splurge if he was able to. But what you've got is you've got him, and his eyes are always trying to keep that furrow straight and make sure the depth is right. But this man in this passage, he that puts his hand to the plow and looks back. You're looking this way instead of that way. And when you do that, something happens. You're no longer plowing a straight furrow. You're doing this. And you're zigzagging all over. And now the field is not plowed correctly. If we commit to do something for Christ, and then we offer all kinds of excuses, our commitment level is half-hearted. It may be that we've got great intentions, but great intentions without follow-through is still not commitment. We may say, Lord, I'm gonna do it, but if we constantly looking back behind us, Lord, I used to do this for you 25 years ago. Yeah, but he's saying, don't look back. Look forward. I mean, there are things that have happened in the last 41 years, and I'm going, boy, that was great. But I don't need to look back at what happened 40 years ago, 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 2 years ago. I need to look forward to what's happening now because I've still got a job to do. I'm a plowman and you're a plowman. And if we're going to be the plowman that God is honored with, if we are going to be fit for the kingdom, we've got to hold on to that plow and we can't look back because we got to plow straight. Our commitment ought to be without question. We shouldn't be looking for every excuse to not do what God wants us to do. We ought to be doing our best and proving to the world constantly that we love God and we're doing everything that we can with the ability and with the strength that I have to honor God. I was talking to Brother Keith this morning, and he and his family have been to the ark. Then up somewhere near the ark, was it on the property where the ark's at, where the concert was at? Okay. They have a huge concert hall there, and they had the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir to sing. Now that's pretty impressive. There's 200 voices in that choir. Those people practice and practice and practice and practice. And for this concert that they did this past week, you've got 200 people, the overwhelming majority of which got on over-the-road coach-type buses, like the old Greyhounds. They got on those buses and they rode for 11 hours one way. One way. So that they could stand and sing for 2 hours. Then they got back on those same buses and they drove 11 hours back. 22 hours of misery to bless people with a 2 hour concert. Can I tell you, I think that those choir members are committed. Can I tell you that if we had a church full of people with that type of commitment, that Loganville would be transformed? I want us to be people that are just content with the simple life. I just want us to hold on to the plow that Jesus has given to you and the one he's given to me. And I don't want to be looking and living in the past. I want to see what God's going to do for us in the future. What kind of plowman are you this morning? Let's stand together. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Thank you for listening this morning.